2 Corinthians, we're working our way through this letter known as 2 Corinthians. We're not going to work through the whole thing. I think we're going to about chapter 7, something like chapter 7, and then in about 6 weeks' time we're going to switch to the Gospel of Mark. But I've just been really having a great time in 2 Corinthians, and I hope you are too, and been greatly blessed by it. So today we're looking at the back half of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and the text for today is from verse 11 through to chapter 6, verse 2. I'm going to read from the previous verse that we had last week, the end of last week's text, so from chapter 5, verse 10, and then through to chapter 6, verse 2. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, "In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you." I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. So, 2 Corinthians from chapter 5, verse 11 through to chapter 6, verse 2. If you've got a Bible, you've got to follow along in the text as we look at it together. And as I like to do from time to time, just point out some other resources. This is one of the great texts of the Bible, and it's good to spend some time privately contemplating it, thinking about it. I can say really only a very few things about it here and now. And some recommended resources, resource that I regularly talk about, Tom Wright's books, Paul for Everyone, 2 Corinthians, that has greatly helped me thinking about this. Other commentaries, we have the series out the back in the library. This series, Bible Speaks Today, this one's by Paul Barnett, Message of 2 Corinthians. That's great too. An oldie but a goodie, this is the Tyndale commentary. They don't look like this anymore. They had several different covers, this one. You pick them up at the Lifeline book sale. This one over 50 cents. Tasker's Tyndale commentary on 2 Corinthians. Great. Outstanding. 50 cents. Look out for those. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for Paul's letter that we know as 2 Corinthians. As we contemplate this letter, speak to us. As we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit to draw from us meditations that are pleasing to you and help us to respond to you rightly. Amen. A characteristic of many of the great turning points of history has been the ability of an individual or a small group of people to see the world in a new way. And then the resolution to act in accordance with that new perspective. Sometimes that has met with acclaim, but sometimes with indifference and bemusement. And at other times with persecution, even to the point of death. As we've seen here in this text today, the Apostle Paul considered that he was living in a new world, in a new age. And he lived consistently with that understanding. So as a result, some people thought he was beside himself, that he was mad. In Acts, when Paul is on trial, he's even accused of being out of his mind. Others thought he was dangerous. In today's text, we read nothing less than Paul's understanding of the world. And Paul wanted his Corinthian readers to share his understanding and to live consistently with it. And at the core of this life, this new life in this new world, in this new age, is what Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. That's what I'm going to talk about today, the ministry of reconciliation. We're going to see first what this ministry looks like, second, why it looks that way, third, how it's possible then to be ambassadors for Christ, and fourth, the logic of love. First, what does Paul do? He's quite open about it, he's not in any way ashamed of what he does. In simple enough terms, he persuades people about Jesus. Have a look at verses 11 and 12. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. In previous weeks, we've seen that at Corinth, there's some competition to Paul and to his ministry from some people who are outwardly more impressive people than Paul and who are offering what seems like a more attractive version of Christianity. So here, once again in this text, Paul's contrasting his ministry with theirs. Their ministry is about the face, the outward appearance of things. It's impressive outwardly. Paul's ministry is about the heart, what lies deep within. Paul's readers have experienced for themselves Paul's own ministry. He has been with them. He's been among them, serving them. They ought to know that Paul's ministry is the authentic apostolic Christian ministry authorized by the Lord Jesus himself. Paul admits he may not be the most impressive person to look at and to listen to, but he tells the truth about Jesus. And he tells the truth about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Paul knows what's at stake. Go back to that verse 10 that we looked at last week, the end of last week's text. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Paul considers that nothing less than the eternal destiny of all people is at stake. Paul says that he knows, in verse 11, the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. Not a terror of God, but a deep, serious reverence for God. He is not flippant about God and about the message of God. So if there's ever a choice between Paul making himself look good and telling the truth about God, then, unlike his opponents, for Paul, the truth always wins, even if it may be unpalatable. In Paul's earlier letter, 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, Paul says he adapts his ways of life and his ways of talking about Jesus to the individual circumstances of his listeners. He's willing to do that, but compromising the message about Jesus is out of the question. So now Paul's giving his Corinthian readers the chance and the ammunition to stand up to those who oppose his message and his ministry, and he does that by explaining in detail his ministry. What is Paul's message in ministry? Now let's jump down to verses 18 to 21. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's all about reconciliation. It's about the restoration of right relationships. Right relationships with God and with one another. We all have sinned. Each one of us has rebelled against God and rejected his rightful rule over us and over this world. And we all deserve the death penalty that hangs over us for our rejection of him. But God, at his own initiative, sent his son Jesus into the world as the Christ, the chosen Saviour King. And Jesus willingly offered himself as the sacrifice for our sin, completely innocent, but condemned and executed as a criminal. This is how God has kept his promises to make a people for himself, a holy nation to God. As people return, reconciled to God, they are an embodiment of God's righteousness. Paul can say they are God's righteousness. That is how you see the righteousness of God displayed. And in Jesus' self-offering for us, the penalty of our sin is paid. The way back to God is opened up. We can now have a restored, right relationship with God and therefore with each other as well. So Paul and his co-workers go around the world as they knew it, pleading with people on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. And by the way, you Corinthians, are there some among you who haven't yet said for yourselves, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me? Are there some among you who haven't allowed that commitment to penetrate deep within and perform its transforming work? In case some of you hearing this letter haven't yet been reconciled to God, this word is for you, Paul says. So there is great news, a message of reconciliation and a ministry of reconciliation that consists in the telling of that message to the world. In recent weeks, we've had a different type of good news. As we've seen, a number of drug companies have developed safe, effective vaccines for COVID-19. We've seen that effectiveness being worked out in the rest of the world. And the Australian government has secured access to lots of doses of those vaccines. Does that mean we now immediately go back to the way we were 2 years ago? Absolutely not. It cannot be that simple. Indeed, now the government has to persuade people to be vaccinated, it seems. The vaccines have to be distributed across the country. And lots of people actually have to be vaccinated. Jesus' death and resurrection achieves reconciliation between God and mankind. It's a done deal. It's a once-for-all-time event, the greatest event in history. It cannot be undone. But this act of reconciliation has to be proclaimed, and it has to be received. And that is the message and the ministry of reconciliation. Second, why does Paul's ministry look the way it does? The answer to that falls out logically from what we've already seen. There is now a ministry of reconciliation because of Christ's own act of reconciliation on the cross. So now go back, have a look at verses 14 to 15. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the defining event of history. One man, Jesus, died for us all. And if we acknowledge before God, our sin and our need of forgiveness, then Jesus' death is our death, and his resurrection life is our life. And if that's so, then the life we live now is not our own. It does not belong to us. We no longer live for ourselves. We live for the one who saved us and gave us new life. And if the defining event of history is the greatest ever act of reconciliation and the basis of our own reconciliation with God, it must be that this new life that we live is devoted to acts of reconciliation. And you know what? Paul had thought that through. And he realized that he needed to change the way he saw the world and its people. It's the responsibility of a great museum to tell the stories of the great turning points of history. And on 26 September 2018, I was fortunate to visit a museum that tells a lot of these stories, the National Museum of American History in Washington. And I'd like to offer you two photos from my photo album. Photo number one. First photo shows one of the artifacts from the pioneering work of Doug Engelbart in the 1960s as part of his project to create and harness technology, in his terms, to augment the human intellect. And this is the very first computer mouse. And it is built by Engelbart's lead engineer, Bill English, who is famous in his own right for being Doug Engelbart's lead engineer. This is Doug Engelbart's invention in 1963, and this is the first prototype built in 1964. It was not an immediate success. It was not a success for the next 20 years. But in 1984, oh yes. The second photo is different. Here you see four stools. Four stools and an 8-foot section that's been cut out from the lunch counter of a certain diner in Greensboro, North Carolina. On 1 February 1960, four young college students, S.L. Blair Jr., Franklin McCain, Joseph McNeil, and David Richmond, came in and sat down at the counter of that diner. And they asked politely to be served. And their request was refused, but they stayed in their seats. Those four men were African American, and that counter was for whites only. And the following days, they kept coming back to that counter. Within a week, there were 1,000 students involved in these sorts of sit-ins. Within 6 months, the number of people involved is estimated at around 70,000. People who attended these sit-ins were taunted. They were verbally and physically abused. On 25 July that year, that chain of diners announced that it would desegregate its lunch counters. Actually, they had no choice. They were losing so much money. But in some of its diners, segregation continued to be more or less enforced for years. These are famous objects, not famous photos. They're just photos that I took. The next photo is of a famous event, and it's a famous photo in its own right. This is 3 years later, May 1963. People sitting at another one of these counters in Jackson, Mississippi. You can see they had mustard and ketchup thrown all over them. One of the people who was there was pulled to the ground and kicked in the face. The guy on the left had his face cut with brass knuckles and the back of his head cut with a broken sugar container. He was burned with cigarettes and punched, and the women had their hair pulled. The original Greensboro Four knew they were going to be refused service. They're not stupid. They knew what was going to happen. What's different about what they did? It wasn't going on a march. What they did was quite different. They chose to see the world differently. More precisely, they chose to see a different world. They chose to act as though there was no such thing as segregation. They chose to act as though there were no whites-only signs. They and the tens of thousands of others who followed their example considered that they lived in a new world, and they acted consistently with that understanding, and people thought they were out of their minds. End of photo display. We all have a mental picture of the world, and at least if we're sane, we try to keep that mental picture consistent with what we observe. Paul has a mental picture of the world that's based on what he observes, but that mental picture is overlaid with a spiritual perception filter. Have a look at verses 16 and 17 of the text. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. Before his own conversion, Paul had a preconceived expectation of what God's Christ, God's Messiah, was going to be like and going to do. The Christ was supposed to be a powerful national, political, and military leader who would free the nation of Israel from under the rule of the Roman Empire. And what happened? Jesus came, he was born, didn't do any of that. Jesus was executed as a common criminal. For Paul, Jesus couldn't possibly have been the Christ. He was nothing like what he expected. But Paul's understanding was wrong. Jesus' death and resurrection is the great victory over sin and death. And Paul was left with no choice. He had to recalibrate his understanding. He recalibrated his understanding of the Lord Jesus. And that meant also recalibrating his understanding of the world he lived in and its people. There is a new creation, a new world, a new age, inaugurated in the resurrection of Jesus. And every person reconciled to God in Christ belongs to and lives in the new creation. No wonder Paul can speak of his task as being an ambassador for Christ. So then third, how's it possible to be ambassadors for Christ? And here I'm going to use some help from that commentary by Tasker in the Tyndale series. What are the characteristics of an ambassador? An ambassador is a messenger and a representative. On the one hand, an ambassador doesn't speak in their own name or act on their own authority. They don't communicate their own opinions or demands. They communicate only what they've been told or commanded to say. But on the other hand, an ambassador does speak with authority, the authority of the one who sent them, because they are their representative. We've seen how that works out in human affairs in the last day. A most poignant thing to see the ambassador of Myanmar to the United Nations speak at the General Assembly and say, call on the international community to restore the democratically elected government of Myanmar to power. And I hear on the news this morning, he is no longer the ambassador of Myanmar to the United Nations. God makes his appeal to be reconciled to him through such ambassadors. Those who are reconciled to him are in Christ, verse 17. They belong to Christ and they live for him, verse 15. And so in the Spirit of Christ, they are fully equipped to be ambassadors for Christ. A good ambassador doesn't conceal what they've been commanded to say. The ambassador of Christ has an urgent message for the world. Have a look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. This message of reconciliation is an urgent message. The opportunity to respond to it is time limited. It's not to be taken for granted. But a good ambassador has strong personal integrity, courtesy, and tact. An ambassador for Christ has to demonstrate these same characteristics. The message of the reconciliation is a message of truth, a message of the love of Christ. And the ambassador for Christ must speak the truth in love. Paul is our great example of an ambassador for Christ. And so forth, in Tom Wright's memorable phrase, the logic of love, the logic of love that triumphs over all other possible motives. So verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. How do we know that Christ loves us? How do we know that the Lord Jesus loves us? He died for us. He willingly gave himself up, and he died in our place so that we might live. And Christ has been raised from the dead and is seated at God's right hand, and so nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And everything else follows logically from Christ's love for us. If he loved us in this way, and he loves us still, the knowledge of this love has to penetrate to the innermost part of our being and utterly transform us from the inside out. The love of Christ enables us to love God and to love one another despite the cost. More than that, the love of Christ constrains us, compels us, urges us on to serve Christ. Let's bring all of these threads together. Christ died for us and he was raised to life again. This is how we know the love of Christ for us, the love that changes everything. There's now the possibility of reconciliation between us and God. So I have to ask you, are you reconciled to God? Paul would have me say this to you. I implore you, on Christ's behalf. If you're not already reconciled to God, then be reconciled to God. Acknowledge your sin before God. Accept the forgiveness of sin and the reconciliation made freely available to you through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who know this reconciliation and are living the reconciled life, we must regard no one any longer from the old point of view. There is a new creation, and we are a new creation. We now live as new creation people, and we have been entrusted with this ministry of reconciliation, the work of making God's reconciliation known and enacting it in the world. The work of an ambassador for Christ is an awesome privilege and responsibility. We must know the truth and speak it. How about getting some training for that task? Even the most seasoned professional can benefit from a refresher course, and I urge you to take the opportunity for that. Will you pray with me? Our Father, thank you for 2 Corinthians, which tells us again and again of your faithful love shown to us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the consistent ministry of your servant Paul in doing everything necessary to bring the Church of Corinth to maturity. Thank you for entrusting to Paul your message and ministry of reconciliation. And thank you that we are part of the fruit of that ministry, and that working together we are continuing the ministry of reconciliation. Help us to love, support, and encourage one another in this ministry, and especially those who equip and train us for the sake of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for setting your Spirit in us and among us to draw us together with you and with one another. Help us to keep in step with your Spirit as he works in us. We ask for the sake and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.